Okay, we're going to, because of being so close to the holiday season, we're going to interrupt our, lack of a better word, our series we've been having for Bible study and talk about preparing for the spring holidays. And if I were to ask you, so what's the first thing comes to your mind when you think about, or when I mention preparing for the spring holidays? Anybody want to? De-leavening the house? Okay. Everybody, is that what's first thing comes to your mind?
Examination.
Well, good. I'm glad. Because what I want to talk about today is that that second one is more important than the first one. And what we don't want to do is get so wrapped up in de-leavening that we overlook the spiritual preparation. We're going to document why that's the case as we go through here. I'm sure there, and I won't ask anybody to raise your hands, it'd be embarrassing, but I'm sure there are people who have so diligently removed the leavening from their homes that they didn't get enough sleep and got sick and couldn't come to Holy Day services. That probably wouldn't be a good idea, right? So anyway, we'll talk about that subject of preparing, because obviously there are two different ways to prepare for the two different holy days. Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread take place, as we know, with no break in between. And one of the reasons for that is because obviously they have a lot in common, and also because they are related together in terms of their meaning. And they both require advanced preparation. We've already mentioned, but we'll document that in Scripture here just for the record. The preparation for de-leavening is mentioned in Exodus 12 and verse 15. It's a whole chapter there is talking about the original Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread instructions there in chapters 12 and 13. Let's start this guy. Exodus 12 and verse 15 makes it pretty clear, although it's a little misleading in terms of the way it's worded. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven from your houses. Now you think, well, wow, first day, I thought we were supposed to do it in advance. Well, the Sansino commentary, there's a statement in there. It says, or on the first day, you shall have removed the leaven from your houses. The Hebrew language is a little vague when it comes to tenses. They say something's either real or it's not real. It's either happening or has happened or it hasn't yet happened. And that's pretty much the furthest they go with it. The Greeks are the opposite. They just got all kinds of ways to describe the action of the verb. So anyway, you put other scripture together, and obviously the leavening needs to be removed before the Days of Unleavened Bread begin. So we're all familiar with that. There was an article in the United News, this issue. I wouldn't necessarily say you have to do everything. It's in the article. I personally don't. That's an individual thing, so I'm not going to say do it or don't do it. But that's an option that some people can do. I know some people take the seat out of their car and all that kind of stuff. But some of you remember me saying this. Some of you maybe haven't heard it, but a former United Elder, he's deceased now, unfortunately. He was one of my classmates and ambassador. He did that 1 year and found a sandwich underneath there with paint over the top of it. So apparently in the assembly line, somebody was eating lunch and set the thing down and turned around and the next car was there and it went on to the next station and got painted over. But I don't think too many people are going to find that. If you remove your seat from your car, I don't think you're going to find a painted over sandwich. That's kind of an unusual situation. I know of an individual who is not with us for other reasons that used to throw out his toaster every year. And a little bit later, he threw out the Holy Days. So some of you may know who it is. I don't need to mention the name, but he's someone who's influential in a lot of the bad changes that were made in the church culture some time ago. Anyway, the next instruction is with regard to preparing for Passover, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. We can read verses 27 through 29 for the context. I'm going to talk a little bit about the Corinthians because they are a good illustration of something that point that I want to make with this Bible study. In terms of how we prepare and why we do what we do in these days. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable, I'm reading it from the New Revised Standard, will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Now, we don't drink a cup, you know, we drink what's in the cup, but the cup is like a metaphor for what's in it. So that's the deal on that. So then verse 28 says, examine yourselves and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. Now, there are always sometimes a few people that say, well, I'm not worthy to take the Passover, so I don't think I should. And I trust most of us understand it's not being worthy because nobody's worthy. Unworthily is what it says, which is the way you take it. And it goes on to say to examine yourself and then take the symbols. You know, we're commanded to do that. You don't just, in fact, the more unworthy you feel, the more you are actually ready for spiritually for partaking the Passover because of what it means. Well, it's also important, this is a point I want to make here during a major point during the Bible study as well. It's important to distinguish between symbolism and sin, okay? Because leavening is a symbol. Leavening is not sinful, except 7 days out of the year. The rest of the year is just fine. In fact, there's one of the parables of the kingdom that uses leavening as a type of the kingdom. You know, it starts small and builds up real big, just like leavening leavens a loaf of bread. So, but it's important for other reasons too, because your righteousness doesn't depend on how much leaven you get out of your home. It's not a contest that say, oh, I got 16 tons of leavening out of my home here, so I win the prize. No, that's not the point. In fact, one of the points, there are a lot of things you learn by removing leavening or trying to do so. You can't get rid of it all. And that's something that we learn from. What does that tell us? We can't get rid of all of our sin either. There's some sins. I remember Mr. Horner gave a sermon one time. The way he put it, I never forgot it. He said, some problems are going to dog you the rest of your life. So anyway, it's a symbol, all right? Now, the preparation for Passover, that's very spiritual, isn't it? We have to be able to discern the Lord's body, which means not only that we understand what it means doctrinally, but that we need that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's an annual reminder of how much we need that forgiveness. You know, the forgiveness that Christ makes available is not just a one-shot thing that we get at baptism. Say, okay, we've accepted Christ's sacrifice. Thanks a lot. I'm good to go. I'll take it from here. You know, that's not the way it is. We need that constantly. In fact, there are scriptures that say that Christ lives forever in order to make intercession for us because we're in constant need of that daily, every single day. So that is a lot more, you're going to look at it that way, more spiritual preparation, more important preparation. I mean, just removing the leaven, there are certain lessons that you learn from that. You don't have to go to an extreme to just turn your house upside down and get sick in the process. That's, you know what that would tell me if a person went to that extreme? It's what Jesus would refer to as straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel, right? It would emphasize that you think, well, I can do this myself. I'm a self-made man spiritually because I can get rid of all this leaven, which means I can get rid of all my sin. Well, we know we can't. So anyway, I'm not going to try to tell you what to do, what not to do, or how to do it, but just saying, as far as the principle is concerned, we need to be sure that we're balanced and that we're learning what that symbolism is supposed to teach us. Now, to illustrate the point in terms of the difference between symbolism and sin, what's another symbol that God uses as a spiritual tool that we're also commanded to do one of the holy days in the year? In the fall. It's a symbol. What do we? Fasting. Yeah, on the Day of Atonement. Okay. Now, I'm going to give you an example. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 58, just to show you that just simply doing the ritual, performing the act, the symbol, is not sufficient if you don't understand what it means and apply that in your life. So with regard to fasting, this chapter is addressing a complaint in someone in the nation of Israel that were very diligent in their fasting, and yet they weren't getting results. They thought, what's the deal here? So let's just read it. I'm going to read it in New Living Translation, which makes it I think, a lot more clear. Starting in verse 3, it says, "We have fasted before you," they say. "Why aren't you impressed? We've been very hard on ourselves, and you don't even notice it." "I'll tell you why," I respond. "It's because you're fasting to please yourselves. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me." Verse 5, "You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like reeds bending in the wind," or like some of the pine trees over in Central Oregon that are all bent over from the snow of the winter. "You dress in burlap and cover yourselves with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord?" Verse 6, "No, this is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them, and don't hide yourselves from relatives who need your help. Then your salvation will come like the dawn, and your wounds will quickly heal. Your goodness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then, when you call, the Lord will answer. 'Yes, I'm here,' he will quickly reply. Remove the heavy yoke of oppression. Stop pointing your finger and spreading vicious rumors." Verse 10, "Feed the hungry and help those in trouble. Then your light will shine out from the darkness, and the darkness around you will be as bright as noon. The Lord will guide you continually, giving you water when you're dry and restoring your strength. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring." So what's the lesson here? Fasting without results. Why? They were simply going through the motions. They were simply performing a ritual, thinking, "Well, I'm fasting, so God is going to be impressed. I'm going to give all these great blessings." And God didn't shower the blessings. They're thinking, "What's the deal? I mean, man, I've been so diligent in fasting, and just, I'm not getting any results." Well, that's therefore a lesson for us, because fasting of and by itself is of no value spiritually. It's like baptism. You know, we've talked about if a person doesn't repent and they're baptized, you just go in a dry sinner and come out a wet sinner, right? Just being put into the water doesn't accomplish anything. I mean, you can do that in a swimming pool, go into the water. That doesn't do anything spiritually. It's what it means that's important. That's true with fasting. It's true with leavening. It's true with all the symbolisms in the Bible. So another example you're probably familiar with is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It illustrates the point. That's in Luke chapter 18. We'll take a look at that. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Here's another example, and whether this was a true example or not, certainly could have been, or could have been Jesus just kind of made it up, but I'm sure that it's typical of what probably happened on many occasions. Realizing the self-righteous predominance in the Jewish religion at that time. Starting verse 9 of Luke 18, it says, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So right away, you see what kind of person you're talking about. Someone thought he was better than somebody else because, he goes on to say, we'll just read the parable, makes it very clear. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, because, of course, God wasn't listening. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over here." Probably could have said miserable tax collector. "I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I possess. Oh, how good I am. Aren't you impressed?" And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." "I tell you," Jesus says, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So the Pharisee was what you call humble and proud of it, right? You've probably heard that designation, kind of humorous way to express it. So what does this have to do with Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread? Let's take a look at another negative example here in the church in Corinth. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So I could ask the question, did the Corinthians keep the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread? And the answer is yes and no. To most commentators, the answer was, well, no. I mean, that wasn't valid anymore. That was an Old Testament Jewish thing. And I think it's pretty easy to prove that, yes, they did, quote unquote, keep the Passover and days of unleavened bread. But how they did it was atrocious. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's going to read, first of all, verses 7 and 8, where Paul writes and says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread, sincerity and truth." Here, Paul is using leavening as a metaphor, because they had a horrendous sin in their congregation. An individual who was having sex with his stepmother, apparently. And the Corinthian church were all so proud of all their knowledge and all this kind of stuff, they're just kind of letting it go. And Paul makes this statement. He says, you know, don't you realize a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So he says, purge out the old leaven, or let us, yeah, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Now, what does that mean? That doesn't make sense. Are they leavened or aren't they? What's the deal? Every commentary that I know of that you look up will say, oh, well, they were unleavened spiritually because of Christ's sacrifice. That's what it goes on to say in verse 8, right? But then why did Paul say, well, get rid of the old leaven so that you can be unleavened, even as you are unleavened? Are they or aren't they? Anybody know the answer to that? Boy. Right. But how are they unleavened if they were leavened by that? They would be, but he says you are unleavened, even as you are unleavened. Specifically, what? They are unleavened than what? Physically, exactly. I ask that question because it's very, very important. Because some people tell you, well, hey, that's a metaphor. You don't need to keep those days. Our previous association, they had a whole big paragraph trying to explain away this plain statement, therefore let us keep the feast, saying, well, that's just a metaphor. It doesn't really mean to keep the feast. It means something else. So, I mean, after all, they're using leavening as a metaphor. Well, isn't it a metaphor about keeping a feast? Well, then where are you going to stop? Was it a metaphor that Jesus didn't really die? Was that just a metaphor that's supposed to, you know? No. And furthermore, here's another thing. A metaphor is an example to explain something in a terms that somebody understands. So you have to take something that people are familiar with. In a kind of a humorous way, how many of the parables that Jesus spoke have to do with money? You know why? I don't want to make a racist statement, but I mean, we know, hey, I'm part Scottish, so I understand that. I mean, money means a little different thing to me. I never forget when Mr. Scriber said, it's only money. Scotsman has a hard time with that. And the Jewish culture is known for that as well. Somebody said that the reason that the Israelites wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, you know why they did? Somebody dropped a shekel. They were looking for it, couldn't find it. Anyway, so the point is this, that a metaphor is something that the people are familiar with. The Corinthians were primarily Gentiles. If they weren't keeping the holy days and Paul were to come up and say something about leavening, they think, well, what's that all about? They're familiar with it because they were keeping the holy days. But they weren't doing it right. In fact, there is one resource I've found, and if you ever come across this, it's be worth getting if you can get it at a reasonable price. The book is titled The Life and Epistles of St. Paul, and the authors are Conybeare, Conybeare, and Howson, Howson. Here's a quote from that book. "There seems to be no difficulty in supposing the Gentile Christians joined with the Jewish Christians in celebrating the Paschal Feast after the Jewish manner, at least to the extent of abstaining from leaven at the love feast," he calls it. And we see that Paul still observed the days of unleavened bread at this period in his life. That's quite a statement. Happens to be true. So when you understand it, it makes perfect sense that they were spiritually leavened because of the sin in their midst that they weren't dealing with. even though, ironically, they had gone through the ritual of putting the leavening out of their homes. So what he's saying is you need to get rid of the spiritual leavening so you can be spiritually unleavened, just as you already are unleavened physically by having put out the leavening. Now, that makes sense, right? There's no conflict there. The other really doesn't. So they can ramble around all they want, but it really doesn't make any sense. But that's the important point here for the Bible study today, is to realize that did the Corinthians really keep the holy days, the Passover and unleavened bread? Well, yes, by ritual they did. They put the leaven out of their homes. I don't know what else they did, but obviously they didn't get the point. It's like those people we read about that fasted that didn't get results because they didn't learn the lesson and apply it in their lives. And we'll look at more from the Corinthians here in a little bit as well to show how an abysmal way that they supposedly observe the Passover. Okay, so the Corinthians, again, were very careful. In fact, I'll bet you that they were really zealous about that, putting the leaven out, or maybe they weren't, maybe they were. But regardless, they didn't learn the lesson, so it didn't do any good. Important point here, too, the conjunction there, at starting verse 8. Verse 7 says, purge out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump since you truly are unleavened. For, which links together what Paul's going to say with what he just said. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. In other words, the reason for doing this is Christ paid with his life for our sins. So we need to appreciate that by making sure we realize the need for his sacrifice, that we do our part to put away sin. And then he says, therefore, let us keep the feast. And that means what it says what it means. Not with the old leaven, which is the sin that was in their midst, that had been there for some time, is why it's called old. Nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, you're saying, you know, keep it, be genuine about it. Don't just go through the motions. Be genuine, be truthful in how you keep it. Very, very important. Apparently they didn't know that. He says, do you not know? Well, the way they conducted themselves there with regard to the Passover and days of unleavened bread, they certainly didn't seem to know that. So I'm going to follow my notes here. I'm doing it off the top of my head. So what he's saying, therefore, verse 7, Paul says to purge out the sinner so you can become spiritually unleavened as you already are unleavened by having put the leaven out of your homes. So the lesson is, from this example, the Corinthians, is the contradiction and meaninglessness of performing a ritual without applying the lesson. Whether you're talking about leavening, whether you're talking about fasting, whatever it is. God gives us those as teaching tools. We need to learn from it, and then we need to apply that in our lives. Just going through the motions, I don't care how good a job you do with getting leaven out of your homes, if you don't learn a lesson, it's worthless. I mean, God's not impressed that he's not going to go through your house and say, oh, no leaven here. It's like somebody with the dust, you know, looking at. That's not what it's about at all. In fact, that would be overkill, I would say. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, because the story doesn't end there. They thought that they were keeping the days. In fact, I don't know how many of you know this, but what we call the letters of First and Second Corinthians are actually three letters that Paul wrote, apparently. But this one was in response to a letter that members of the congregation sent to the Apostle Paul, making some statements, making some claims, asking some questions. So one of the things they apparently said, probably early in the letter, they probably said, well, you know, we've been doing the stuff you taught us. And Paul was one of those that he would always say something positive before he lowered the boom. The other shoe dropped, as the saying goes, you know. It's pretty hard for him to find something good to say to the church at Corinth. In this particular case, he says, well, I praise you, brethren, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 11, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Because they apparently made that claim. But... But, you know, despite their claim, did they really keep the Passover as intended, as they were instructed? Skipping down to verse 17, he says, I'm going to read this in the Complete Jewish Bible by David Stern, which is the one place that covers this verse about the Lord's Supper in a way that is accurate. Because every other resource I've ever seen is saying, well, that's what we call the Passover. They call the Lord's Supper. I wrote a whole paper on that. I'd be happy to send it to you if you want to read it. Because the idea was that Jesus had a meal before he instituted the Passover symbols, right? So apparently in early church tradition, there was a meal, kind of like our potluck. And then after that, they would do the symbols just like Jesus did. So the Corinthians probably apparently were following that type of approach. But let's read what Paul says here. But in giving you this next instruction, I do not praise you, because when you meet together, it does more harm than good. For in the first place, I hear that when you gather together as a congregation, you divide up into cliques. And to a degree, I believe it. Granted that there must be some divisions among you in order to show who are the ones that are right. Verse 20, thus when you gather together, it's not to eat a meal of the Lord. And most of the translations say it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't want to embarrass anybody, so I'm not going to ask you. I'm just going to tell you. The way we explain this down through the years is Paul is saying you're not supposed to call it the Lord's Supper. That is totally not what this is. Not even about that at all. In fact, the word Lord's Supper is a bad translation. If it said Lord's Supper, it would have to be what's called a genitive noun. Lord is a noun, right? An apostrophe S we put on it. But it's an adjective. So literally, it's not to eat a lordly meal. Now, the word lordly, we don't use that term. What it's saying is, when you're gathering together, the way you conduct yourselves, this is not even a Christian meal. That's what he's saying. Let alone, you say you're following the example of Jesus Christ and the way you conducted yourselves? Here's why. In verse 21, it says, because as you eat your meal, each one goes ahead on his own so that one stays hungry while another is already drunk. What happened was that the well-to-do people got there early, brought their rich food and everything and gorged themselves on it, got drunk with the wine. And the poor people, the day laborers, got there later and there's no food left. And they had to go hungry. And Paul says, you call this a Christian meal? Are you kidding me? And then he goes on to say, as I made the point, he said they had like a potluck meal prior to the Passover service, probably claiming that they're following Christ's example. Well, maybe they did in terms of the symbolism of the meal, but to follow his example in terms of, would Jesus ever do that? Of course not. He would be looking out for other people. So what happened, getting back to the story about that term, Lord's Supper, church history indicates that originally the church, and probably that would be the church, was off the track by that time. But they had the meal, and then they did the symbols, bread and wine, and of course then some did grape juice and leavened bread. And I would say that the bread is more important to be leavened than that the wine needs to be wine instead of grape juice, because it says fruit of the vine, you know, a cup and what have you. So that's another story. I mean, we pretty well know it had to be wine because they didn't have refrigerators, you know. So, and with all of his intelligence and contributions on the Sabbath, Dr. Bakayoki believes it was grape juice. And I'm thinking, oh, you got to be kidding me. The first miracle Christ performed. Boy, you saved the best grape juice till last. I don't think so. But anyway, so their conduct was such that even though they... I'm sorry, I got to go back. I was going to finish the point there on church history. Originally, it was a meal, and then they had the symbols. And eventually, they dropped the meal, but they still call it Lord's Supper. Do you ever wonder why a little thimble full of wine or grape juice, either one, a little piece of bread, you call that a meal? If you're going to diet, I don't think anybody is in that drastic of a diet in prison. So the name stayed with it, even though there was no longer a meal connected with it. But there's a lot more to that story. I won't get into it. That's beside the point. But what he goes on to say here is, in reading between the lines, he's saying, you know, Jesus never commanded a meal. He said, don't you have homes to eat in? Can't you eat there? Now, it's not that he's against having a meal before. I mean, that's fine. What he was against was the fact he said, when you get together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse, because you're so selfish. You'd be better off to eat at home and, you know, than to come here and make a big scene like that and not take care of the poor and that type of thing. So starting in verse 23, then he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, or this represents my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Didn't say anything about a meal. He didn't say Jesus commands us to have a meal first. Like I said, it's optional. You can do that if you want. But it's just kind of another nail in the coffin there that they were out of line. It was not something that they were required to do. So in a sense, he was saying you're better off to eat a meal at home than to come here and do something like this, that kind of horrible example right before you take of the Passover symbols. So once again, leavening is not a sin, but it's a symbol from which we are supposed to derive spiritual lessons. The Passover symbols of bread and wine must also have deep spiritual meaning for us. They obviously didn't for the church at Corinth, for many of the members there. They went through the motions, they put the leavening out, they partook of the Passover symbols and everything, but their conduct was such that they obviously were not spiritually prepared for either the Passover or the Days of Unleavened Bread. There's a good summary in the Expositor's Bible Commentary about this whole section here. Expositor's Bible Commentary, not the newest one, but the one that was done in 1979, is probably the best all-around commentary if you can find a set. They're still kind of high priced because I think people realize that was a lot better than the new one. Our buddy Mark Mickelson called me here several months ago, and he said, I'm going to get me a new revised Expositor's Bible Commentary. I'm going to give my old one to Dari, I think it was, or somebody over in Africa. I said, I think you better hang on to that because I don't know if the new one's that good or not. Well, you know him. He went ahead and gave it to him. He gets a new one. It was so horrible, he sent it back. I said, I tried to tell you. But anyway, the older one is better. Sometimes new and improved is really not new and improved. I like to say one of Murphy's laws is that if you have a product you really like, they either discontinue it or improve it. Ever notice that? Anyway, that's another story. So here's the summary. It says, Paul illustrates Christian holiness and discipline by the Old Testament teaching that no leaven was allowed in the bread eaten at the Passover feast. Leaven or yeast in Scripture generally conveys the idea of evil or sin. Compare Matthew 16, verse 6. That the church should allow such sin as it that in the Corinthian church to go undisciplined would affect the attitude of the entire Christian community towards sin. Quote, a little yeast works through a whole batch of dough. That's probably the New International Version translation. The church is to get rid of the old yeast, the sin that so easily entangles, Hebrews 12:1. So the command is to get rid of such sin individually and in the church for the believing community. And in the church for the believing community is an unleavened batch of dough, a new creation in Christ who has been sacrificed as our Passover lamb. Pretty good summary what this whole section is about. And that's what we're supposed to learn from the Days of Unleavened Bread and Passover prior to that. So the focus of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, I put down here, is to put away sin. And I was thinking more recently that it's really more than that. I'm not going to say any more now because I'll cover that in my Unleavened Bread sermon. That's a big part of it, right? But there's a positive part of that too. It's not just to get rid of sin. You've probably heard that story, right, about there are all kinds of people in just about every town that never commit adultery, never lie, never steal. They're out in the cemetery. So it's not just what you don't do that defines you as a Christian. It's what you do. You know, at summer camp several years ago, we used to have these things. I guess probably they still do, where the kids talked about, you know, how they've been an example to the others about keeping a Sabbath and everything. And almost every kid got up and talked about how he didn't or she didn't go to a dance or play a basketball game on Friday night or different things like that. And I said, you know, is that all you can come up with? Is what you didn't do? I mean, people should be more inspired by what you do, what you, kind of a person you are, than what you didn't do. And I get that. You know, it's great to sacrifice for the sake of your beliefs. But if you just did that, and then you weren't a very good person, that wouldn't do any good, right? So I think probably some of those kids are selling themselves short. And if you were to ask some of their classmates, they'd say, well, I really respect that person because he or she is really a honest person and, you know, is friendly and all these different things. So I realize it stands out if you don't participate in a Friday night activity, especially if you're a starter on the basketball team or something like that. But anyway, that's another subject too, but kind of a hint about what I'm going to cover in the sermon on the last day of unleavened bread. I think we're scheduled here. Okay, so the most important advanced preparation then that we need to make is to realize the need for Christ as our Savior. Yes, it's necessary also to put leaven out of our homes. But I think, I hope I'm convincing you that the most important thing is to recognize the spiritual meaning and the need we have for Christ's sacrifice. And yes, we learn from leaven as well. But you don't want to overdo that to the point of underdoing the spiritual preparation. And in one sense, it's kind of easier to put leaven out because you know you can look in, you know, your refrigerator. Oh, there's a loaf of bread I got frozen in the freezer compartment there. Determining you need Christ's sacrifice. You can't see that. You can't open up something. Oh, that doesn't belong there. You can't look in your brain with a, or somebody else look through your ear or something. Oh, I see something bad in there. You need to get rid of that. The most important things, the Bible says, are the things that are invisible that you can't see. So it can be more challenging. And it's something, too, now, when probably most of us, when we were in school, or you kids that still are, it's pretty common when you're in school, before you have a test, to cram, to wait till the last minute and cram. I did that, even in Ambassador College. I remember in third year Bible, we had to learn the Greek and Hebrew alphabets. And I crammed and learned those and promptly forgot the Hebrew alphabet. I stuck with the Greek alphabet because that's not as difficult, but cramming doesn't do any good. I mean, this is kind of long term. I think, and I'm not going to tell you how long in advance you have to prepare. I think that's something that you is between you and God, how and how long and that type of thing, and that you do prepare spiritually. But certainly something to be aware of for quite a period of time before Passover season comes on. Anyway, so that's the most important thing. Obviously, his suffering and sacrificial death for our sins and our continual need for him as a Savior continues throughout our whole life. And I trust that we all realize that. We need to remember and deeply consider the meaning of the symbols of leavening and bread and wine in order to be spiritually, for them to be spiritually beneficial. And the importance of this distinction, again, is to focus on the lesson, not on the ritual itself. I know I'm repeating that, but it's a very, very important point. Don't pat yourself on the back at how much leavening you get rid of, because that's not the point. The point is what we learn from that whole process and the realization of the need for Christ's sacrifice. Otherwise, simply putting out leavening and even partaking of the bread and wine, if you're not properly prepared, doesn't do any good. In fact, even worse. And what the scripture says, if you take of the Passover in an unworthy manner, you're going to be held accountable for that. So now, again, I'm going to say, don't say, well, I don't know if I prepared well enough, so I guess I shouldn't take it. No, don't go there. Because nobody's going to prepare perfectly. Okay, that's why we need forgiveness, mercy, and grace, without which none of us would be able to stand. The Bible makes that very clear. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. read a couple more scriptures here. Well, more than a couple, but coming down to the end. It's a very interesting statement. I read it in the New Living Translation. This goes back to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, where some of the Corinthians were bragging. They said, well, you know, boy, we get so much knowledge. We're so balanced. We understand things so well. Why, I'm so strong. He said, I could go into an idol's temple and they could be going through this ceremony, you know, a pagan religion. And, you know, they passed the meat around or however they did with the sacrifice. And I could eat the beef and just wouldn't bother me a bit. And back in chapter 8, Paul says, well, yeah, but not everybody's that knowledgeable the way you guys are. You might offend them. When he gets to chapter 10, he says, you know what? Not only that, you don't have any business being there either. And this is what the point he's making in verse 16. When we bless the cup at the Lord's table, aren't we sharing the body of the blood of Christ? And when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? And he goes on to say, if you're partaking of the altar, you're participating in that ceremony. You're worshiping demons if you do that. So, and the point with the positive side of this is the realization that not only what that means to us individually, but that we're all part of the body of Christ. We're all part of his church. And who all that is, I don't know. I could say I don't have a clue. That would be an overstatement. We have a lot of clues, but clues is one thing. But knowing for sure, I think a lot of you know, if you've ever asked me, do you think such and such or so and so are a true church or true members? I'll tell you, I don't know, and you don't know, and you don't need to know. God knows in a matter. That's all you need to know. So anyway, that lesson is that we all are part, because what they did back then is they passed around this loaf of bread. Now, not loaf, like flat loaf, I should say. It wasn't like that. And everybody would break off a piece, and they would eat it. It all came from the same bread. And they would take this one cup, pass it around. They'd all drink of that. There's a very great meaning of unity of the body of Christ. So there are a lot of things we learn from these symbols. And it doesn't mean it's more righteous to do it that way just because they, you know, just because you're doing it. But unless you learn the lesson, if you learn the lesson from it, that's great. Unfortunately, in the United States, the culture here is, and our church culture too, I would say probably is not real heavy on tradition. The Jewish people have tremendous tradition. Some of them are bad, yes, but there's some very colorful traditions as well, meaningful traditions. The American way is just get it over with quick, right? We've even made statements sometimes in ceremonies. Well, it was a very brief ceremony, but they're sure important. I think that probably we'll find out after Christ returns, we could have done more. I remember in Big Sandy, when I was a student there, there would be several hundred people that would gather together to keep the Passover. And they had like a mass production line. They had all these rows of chairs and buckets, and they'd run them through like you go through Disneyland, you know, or like cattle through a chute. I just thought, you know, I don't like that. That's, I mean, I understand you have to do it if you have that many people, I guess, but and I'm not advocating anything, please. You know, I'm not advocating we change things. I'm just saying that there are a lot of lessons we can learn, and if we think we got it all just really hunky-dory good, no, we don't. No, we don't. We're going to go like this after Christ returns. There's so many things. I appreciate what we know, what we learn, what we do. But, boy, I tell you, there's so much more out there that someday we'll understand. Well, I didn't mean to get off on a tangent there, but anyway, that's another lesson there of the Passover as well. 1 John 1, verses 6 through 10. This is, you might wonder, what does this have to do with Passover? And I'll explain it if we read it. 1 John 1, starting verse 6. John writes, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I was thinking the other day, you know, if a person didn't prepare for Passover, didn't realize the need for Christ as a Savior, he'd be like saying, "Why don't I don't need that? I haven't sinned." And you're not going to be cleansed of sin unless you acknowledge, "Hey, I need this." And it's good that God commands us once a year at least to examine ourselves. It's kind of like, you know, you go to the dentist. We go once a year. We've got pretty good teeth, and we get by with once a year. Other things we do periodically. I would suggest that it's a good idea to, thank you, it's a good idea to examine yourself more often than right before Passover. But God makes it for sure that we have to attend. Same thing with fasting. I would suggest we fast more than just on Day of Atonement. I think it's obvious that Christ taught that as well. Okay, so 1 John 2, verse 1, going on. Let me read this in New Living. It says, "My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous." Now, when it says, if anyone sinned, it doesn't mean to say that there's a doubt there, because we all do. That's simply the tense of the verb. It's talking about a hypothetical situation, which also happens to be, you know, true to life as well. It's just some of the differences in when you translate one language to another. Well, the conduct of many of the members in Corinth showed that they were not exemplifying the meaning of the Passover and days of unleavened bread. Hence the admonition that we can be thankful that we have that there in the Bible for self-examination to appreciate the meaning of the symbols of the bread and wine, and the need for what they represent in the personal lives of all of us who partake of them. So let's read one more time in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 through 32, the whole section there, which is a summary of what Paul received from Jesus, which you can read in the gospel accounts as well. Pretty much very similar words. 1 Corinthians 11, starting verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." People who don't properly prepare. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So what that's telling us is we have three options. Okay, we can take the initiative, examine ourselves. If we don't, God in love is going to discipline us, to force us to our knees, to force us to examine ourselves. Otherwise, he said, you'd be condemned with the rest of the world. You know? So it's a God of love who gives us the opportunity to prepare. And if we don't prepare properly, he'll give us some help. The kind of help's not always fun. So, but even that is an act of love to spare us from just, you know, falling away and being condemned along with the rest of the world. All right, one final scripture here in John 4, verse 23. It's in the gospel accounts, and it's talking about more than just the spring holy days, but it certainly is applicable to the spring holy days as well. Because religion, if you want to use that term, is not just what we do, but it's why we do what we do. And it certainly is true with symbols. Symbols, as we've said all through the study, have no value unless we learn the lessons we're supposed to learn from them and apply that in our lives. So to put it another way, the spiritual benefit is the most important part of those symbols. And Jesus made the statement here in John, recorded John 4, verse 23, "But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way." So the main way to be sure that we benefit from the symbolism of the holy days is to rehearse their meaning and importance in God's plan not just during the Days of Unleavened Bread, but also in our preparation for Passover, as well as the Days of Unleavened Bread. Diligence in determining our need for Christ as our Passover sacrifice for us, and the pervasive nature of sin as illustrated by leavening, should be a higher priority than simply trying to find and remove every crumb of leavened bread. Do not overlook the spiritual meaning of the symbols of wine, unleavened bread, and leavening in your zeal to remove physical leavening. Or in the words of Jesus, as I said earlier, don't strain at a gnat, swallow a camel. So, let's follow the advice of 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The effectiveness of our spring holy days depends on how well we prepare for them. So let's be sure to examine ourselves in order to keep the Passover in a worthy manner and the Days of Unleavened Bread as well.